Well, good morning. Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here with you all. As has been mentioned, I'm Mike, one of the pastors over at Indian Hills. My family's over here. You're welcome to come say hi to my boys after the service. They would love to shake your hand. We're working on shaking hands and eye contact and all those sort of things. They're pretty young still. We hail from over in Bennett, so kind of not too far of a drive to come see you guys. It's a joy to worship with like-minded believers, even ones we don't necessarily always interact with and rub shoulders with, although a few of you I recognize, and I know that that some of your young folks, as they get older and go to college, end up sometimes interacting with our college ministry. So we're grateful to have that sort of bond with you all. Well, when Timothy texted saying his voice was out, I mean, it was I probably was sad for him for a half second, but then I was excited because then I knew that I'd be able to come and get my eyes on this church. I've heard so many good things about it, so many great things about this body, about the vibrancy and the health of this local body. I bring greetings from Indian Hills, the elders and pastors. I want you to know that we pray for you all consistently. We love you all, and we are always here to support mutually, and there will be times when we need your support as well, so please pray for us as well in that way. With that, I was told I only have 50 minutes, and I'm used to an hour and a half. No, I'm only used to about 60 minutes, so I pared it down, took out a few things, but get your Bibles, if you would. If you've got a copy of God's Word, let's open up to 1 John. 1 John, please. The text we're going to consider is in the last chapter, almost at the very end of this great epistle from the Apostle John. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12 is where we'll be. And I understand that you guys have recently been in the great book of Revelation, is that right? Yeah, that's wonderful. So you're already acquainted with the author of this text this morning, the human writer. John's really one of my favorite New Testament writers because his writing style is so clear, isn't it? You get a sense of that in Revelation as John recounts those visions from the island of Patmos. But you really come face to face with John's clear writing style in his gospel account and also in these three little epistles toward the end of the canon in the New Testament. You see John's entire purpose of writing, whether it's Revelation or the gospel account or his letters to the local churches, is to present Christ to his readers. That's his primary goal in all of his writings in the New Testament. And can we ever get enough of Christ? No. John really wants to present Christ in such a way as to provoke the readers of all of his works here, especially 1 John, to action, to a response in light of doctrinal truth about the Son of God. And we could never get enough of this Christ. No matter how many years of life the Lord chooses to give us, we could never exhaust the depths of Christological doctrine found in God's Word, could we? And we could spend week after week, month after month, year after year, mining God's intricately inspired Word and unraveling the finest points and the nuances of the person of Christ, the natures of Christ, the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, wrap your mind around that one, the impeccability of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the future of Christ, which you guys are studying recently, the example of Christ in the Gospels, the sonship of Christ, which boggles my mind, the atonement of Christ, which has been debated for centuries, the servitude of Christ in his example, and even the humility of Christ, and so on. And could we ever plumb the actual depths? Could we scrape the bottom of that barrel? No. It's infinite. Studying Christ is an endeavor that it will take all of our lives and the fullness of them, and we will never exhaust it. Really, Christ, especially the way that he's presented in this letter and especially in this passage, is going to point out to us that Christ is why we are Christians. He's how we are what we are. He's the reason for everything that we do in this life, isn't he? And to put it in more practical terminology, there's really not another area of doctrine that's more immediately relevant to the Christian than Christology. It's extremely relevant. It's extremely practical for us. So I want to spend this morning working through this text together with you guys, and it's going to remind us of that truth. It's going to give us the basic foundation of the Christian faith, the foundational element of everything that we believe and build our lives around. That's what we're going to see in this text. We're going to see the Apostle John lay down some fundamental truths about who Christ is and about what that means for us. But before we get into it, and before I read it, I want to set it up by telling you about a man whose face has been flashing through my head as I've been studying this passage, even again, as I've been reworking through this passage the last couple of days, knowing that I'd be coming here with you guys. I met this man as I was driving with my family right over there a couple years ago out to California to visit some family, and we were part of the way there. We were going through the deserts of the Southwest, and if you've been out there, you know that there's just about nothing. And luck would have it, I guess God's sovereignty would have it, our car broke down on the side of this rural highway in the middle of the desert with nothing around. I think that was when my middle one was still nursing and still kind of being a baby. And so what happened was we called a tow truck, and of course this tow truck driver shows up in the middle of nowhere, hitches up our car, and there was about an hour ride to the nearest town that could possibly work on our car. And so, an hour ride. I started having a fun conversation with this guy. We started talking about trucks and guns and conservative politics and hunting and all the things I love. We had the same interests and we had the same perspectives, even on child rearing and marriage and how to have lots of kids and homeschool them. And we were just getting along on all sorts of things. And I was even thinking, wow, this guy might be my new best friend. And then I steered the conversation toward the gospel. You know, okay, it's one thing to believe all these things and to map on with biblical principles in life, but what about the gospel? And so I started talking about that, and he says, oh, yeah, the gospel, yeah. I'm a Christian. I'm actually part of a local church. In fact, I teach in my local church. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm going to get this guy's number. I'm going to come visit him for the holidays. We're just going to be best of friends. But then when I started articulating the nuances of the gospel, something became sadly very obvious. I articulated Christ's role in the gospel, which is central to the gospel, and what he said floored me. He said, oh no, Jesus isn't God. He couldn't affirm the deity of Christ. And so I used the rest of the car ride not talking about those trivial things that don't really matter. I started talking to him about the only thing that mattered. I grabbed out the Bible. I think I pulled out the app on my phone, and I just started reading passage after passage to this guy. And I had about this point 20 minutes left in this car ride, and so I'm thinking, I just need to get this guy to understand that the Bible disagrees with what he's saying. But for just whatever reason, I don't know, he just wouldn't believe that Jesus Christ was God himself, incarnated as fully God and fully man. He just straight up rejected it. He was fine taking the rest of the Bible's teachings, but he wouldn't budge on Christ. Every major category of his worldview seemed spot on, but without a biblical view of Christ, he was utterly lost and bound for eternal suffering. And I told him that. I said, man, it wouldn't be loving of me if I left this tow truck without telling you that you're on your way to hell. If you don't believe in the biblical testimony of Christ, you don't have anything. And so as he dropped us off, he never did come around to it. He dropped us off, and we're in the middle of nowhere at this point, and I've got a broken down car, and I wasn't even thinking about my car. I was just thinking about this guy and his soul. I was left thinking about how central Christ is to the gospel message. What we believe about Christ is everything when it comes to our faith. What we believe about Christ determines whether or not we're Christians, which is literally little Christs. What we believe about Christ is the ultimate determining factor in our eternal destinies, is it not? And John, in this passage right here, is going to make this exact point. He's going to tell us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God, and that this fact has been testified to by trustworthy sources. And then our decision about whether or not to trust that testimony of Christ's deity is the linchpin for the eternal statuses of our souls. Let's read it together. 1 John 5. We're going to do verses 6 through 12 here this morning. 1 John 5, 6 through 12 says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit's the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What a phenomenal passage, isn't it? It's a crowning jewel of Christological doctrine. It's a trustworthy anchor for our faith. I propose, if you're note takers, I don't know if you guys are note takers or not. Here's an outline for you if you're into notes. 2 points out of this text, verses 6-9, we're going to see the testimony for Christ. The testimony for Christ, and then in verses 10-12, the assurance through Christ. The testimony for Christ and the assurance through Christ. And we're going to spend the majority of the time in those first four verses, verses 6-9, under that first heading, because really it's the foundation for everything else, all the implications that come out of it. And John really makes it clear that we have no shot at being assured of any salvation if we don't even trust the testimony that the Bible gives us for the deity of Christ. It's the foundation of that very assurance. So let's start in verses 6-9. He opens up verse 6 right there by pointing to Christ's identity, doesn't he? And he writes, "This is he who came by water and blood," and then identifies him, Jesus Christ. You see, he's about to get into this, the testimony for Christ, but here he's setting the stage by identifying the issue. This is he, Jesus Christ. He's not beating around the bush. He's John. He's coming straight for the jugular. If you don't believe this, you get it all wrong. I think it's important to note here that John has a unique literary style, which is different from Paul. You see, John writes in circles. And sometimes we think of that as a bad thing, but I think of it as a great thing when it comes from John. His themes aren't organized in a linear progression. They're not logical arguments the way that Paul writes, for example, in Romans and his other epistles. They're organized, rather, in John and his writings, in cyclical patterns. That's how John writes. He brings up a particular area of doctrine, he makes a point about it, then he sets it aside for a bit and addresses some other things, then comes back to it and makes even more development out of it. He does this with themes like assurance and love and obedience, all here, even in 1 John. And then right here in this text, 1 John 5, 6-12, what we're seeing is his final return to the theme of Christ. This is the culmination of what he's done in this letter on the doctrine of Christ. It's sort of like an exclamation point on his treatment of Christological truth. And in order to really grasp it, to grasp the profundity of it, we really have to go back and see how he's developed this. So if you would, let's go back to 1 John 1. I want to trace with you guys the nuances and the cyclical argumentation from John here on the doctrine of Christ. 1 John 1, let's start in just the very beginning. He says this, "That which was from the beginning." And there he's referring to the proclamation of the gospel of the coming Jesus. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," referring to the literal physical sound waves produced by Jesus' vocal cords. But that's what John's saying. I heard him talk. "That which was from the beginning, that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon." Literally, the actual sight of Jesus' physical human figure into the retinas of John. He's saying, "I saw him." "That which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and have touched with our hands, his real, physical, touchable, physical body, concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. See, John connects the physical human body of Christ with his message of the gospel to the prospect of genuine spiritual fellowship with these people, right? Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying you have to believe in a real bodily Christ, Son of God, God himself, in order to have fellowship with other believers, which oftentimes people think of as unrelated issues. But John's not letting that slide. And he finishes it up here saying, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So right at the beginning of the letter, John's putting before his readers the truth of the Son of God's incarnation. John's telling his readers here that the first thing they've got to reckon with is the Son coming in the flesh, his birth, his real body, body and blood, human being is who Jesus was. He's combating some heretical ideas here in this specific context that we don't necessarily deal with today. He's really refuting some false teachers that were infiltrating the local church to which he's writing here. And he realizes that with this particular heresy that they were dealing with, the battle is going to be won or lost on the doctrine of the incarnation, the details surrounding the actual deity of Christ in the flesh. He's identifying really the key location on the battlefield, and then he's going straight for it, and he's setting up a line of defense about this doctrine. We have to remember the context of this letter. John's writing to believers who've, in all likelihood, never seen Jesus. You know, they're in Asia, most likely. They're probably too young to have been around during Jesus' earthly life. You guys would know this studying Revelation. John was the last living apostle when he was on the island of Patmos. He was the final apostle. He outsurvived the rest of them. And this was a number of decades after Jesus had died, risen, and ascended. And so in all likelihood, he's writing to people who never saw Jesus. They're not firsthand witnesses of Jesus, saying, listen, yeah, I'm the old guy here, but trust me on this. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. He realizes the challenge here, so he substantiates his claim that Jesus was from the beginning, and that he really is the Word of Life by arguing from his own eyewitness evidence. John wanted nothing more than to be sure that his readers, and even us today as third-party readers, would know the truth about Jesus, and therefore never fall prey to any heretical teachings about him, or laziness in Christology. So that's how he opens up the letter, but he doesn't stop there. As John does, he has a cyclical pattern in his writing style, so he picks it back up in chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 with me, if you would. He's in the process here of guiding his readers to understand that they shouldn't be gullible, and they shouldn't just believe everything they hear. He says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So Christ not only was physical, which debunked the heretical teaching that was attacking the church here, but John says in chapter 4 that Christ was also the standard of confession by which people determine whether or not they're actually believers. That's what he's saying here. And John emphasizes this point again just down the page in the same chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." In this is love. Saying, hey, listen, I'm going to define love. Get ready. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is not only the standard of truth and orthodoxy, but he's also the standard and definition of love. Doesn't get more practical than that. Picking up the trend here in John, in 1 John, Jesus Christ is the central focal point of Christian doctrine. One of my seminary professors, and I believe we went to the same seminary, master seminary, right? Yeah, okay. We probably had the same professor. One of my professors said this one day in class, and it stuck with me all these years, and it still lives rent-free in the back of my mind. It said this: you cannot be wrong about Christ and right with God. In other words, if you miss Christ, you miss everything. Flip back over a page just to chapter 2, verse 22. Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. If you get Christ wrong, you get everything wrong. And then inversely, in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See, it cuts both ways. It's both the positive and negative truth. Both are just as true. It's obvious, right? John's making it obvious. One of the main reasons John wrote this letter is to communicate the point that if you fail to accurately understand Jesus Christ, you fail to actually be saved. And if you do, in fact, have an accurate Christology that not only lives in your mind, but also is present in your heart and lived out in your life, then you are indeed saved. And so now with that background and that flavor in our mouths, let's go back to our text at the very end of the letter, 1 John 5, 6 through 12. He says, "This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So right there in this text, in this verse, 1 John 5, 6, we see three elements that contribute to a robust testimony to Christ and the legitimacy of his deity. If you're a note taker, you're welcome to put these down as subpoints under our first point. Three elements that substantiate, that witness, that testify to Christ. The first is the water, then the blood, then the Spirit. The water there first is a reference to Christ's baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry. In fact, let's flip over to Matthew. Let's see this. I want us to see it with our eyes here. Matthew 3 is where we'll see Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. And literally there, John would have prevented him. Literally, the Greek says, John tried to prevent him. He attempted to prevent him. So Jesus is coming down to get baptized, and John says, "Whoa, hold on. That's not how this works." John the Baptist was under the impression that baptism was for those who had sin. And Jesus, of course, didn't have sin to be cleansed of, right? So John the Baptist couldn't comprehend what was happening here. He's confused, and he's trying to stop it. So John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, John did. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He didn't have any sin, but what this baptism did do was serve as a testimony to Christ's deity and his mission on earth. As John the Baptist later explains, he understood this in retrospect as kind of like a post-game interview with John the Baptist. In John 1, you can just listen to it if you want. In John 1, with a post-game interview for John the Baptist, John articulates what actually happened and how he thought about that afterward, that moment. John 1:32, "And John bore witness." That's the same verb, by the way, that we have in our passage in 1 John 5. "John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Speaking of the Holy Spirit's testimony to and substantiation of the legitimacy of Christ's claim to deity, he said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then in verse 34 of John 1, John the Baptist declares that he believes. And he even adds himself here as another source for the testimony of Christ's deity. He says, and I, he's putting himself on the line here, I have seen and borne witness. So John the Baptist, who was obviously a key player in Jesus' baptism, right? It's the one who held him and dunked him and brought him back up. He said that that baptism, the dunking of Jesus under the water of the Jordan River, and all the testimonies that accompanied it right afterward, was to testify of Jesus' deity and purpose on earth. In other words, Jesus' baptism into water bore witness to his identity and message. Some of you guys met my two boys just a few minutes ago before service. They're 4 and 3 right now. We live on a little farm in Bennett, in the Bennett area. Sometimes my 4-year-old will be out playing in the woods or in the barn doing chores or something, and I just need to tell him something. So my younger one is just about at the age where I can send him with a message for his older brother, but you know how that goes with 3-year-olds. He's got some speech development still left, so it's not always very clear what he's trying to get out. He also has a mind of his own and interests of his own, and so he may tweak that message to his liking. And as you can imagine, when I send my younger one to go give a message to my older one, like, hey, bring me that thing, or make sure you come back in the house, whatever it is, the older one will listen to the younger one and say, on whose authority do you say these things? How do I know that what you're saying is from Dad? Because sometimes it gets muddied. Sometimes selfishness infiltrates that communication. He'll often question the truthfulness of the message and even the genuineness of its source. He'll sometimes shout back up at the house, Dad, did you really say that? Or did you really send him to say that? Now, I know there are glaring differences, of course, but I think that that confusion that my older son experiences when the message is given to him from his younger brother is similar to what John the Baptist experienced when Jesus came to him and asked to be baptized. Why would God incarnate himself need to be baptized by me? This doesn't map onto my expectations of how this was going to go. The answer, of course, is that it displayed for all to see the truth of Jesus' divine authority and message, didn't it? That's what the purpose of it was. John didn't understand it in the moment, but it did have substantial claim and reasoning for being done. It proved that he is the second person of the triune Godhead, and therefore all that occurred after this baptism, Jesus' earthly ministry, is legitimate. So that's the first of the three elements there that we see in 1 John 5:6, the water. Then we see the blood. He says, this is he who came by the water and blood. And then what's the blood a reference to? His death. John's saying that it wasn't just the baptism in the Jordan River that testified and supported and pointed to the veracity of Jesus' deity and ministry, but it was also his death on the cross. They both combine as bookends of his ministry to substantiate his claim to be God. Let me read you. You don't need to turn there to this one. This is Matthew 27. Let me read you the testimony in Matthew of the death of Christ. Let the imagery run wild in your mind here. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, Jesus, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." See, note how Jesus' claim to deity is being overtly, obviously challenged and disrespected here. They put a sign above his head mocking his claim to deity. The people that he himself made and the world which he came to save hates him and doesn't believe him that he is God. Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." See, they don't believe for a moment that Jesus is God. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. See, there was a consensus of agreement here. Jesus is not God. Jesus could not have been deity. No God would have condescended to such a position and allow himself to be tortured and killed. God's going to make it obviously, absolutely clear in what happens next that Jesus is in fact who he says he is. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. See, we often gloss over these miracles in our Bible reading, and we miss the radicalness of what we just read, don't we? Can you imagine standing there, mocking Jesus on that little hillside, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, not believing along with the rest of the crowd that Jesus is deity, and then all of a sudden, just a moment after he breathes his last breath, it seems like the whole earth around you is crumbling, and the ground is shaking, and you look over to the tombs, and there are people who were dead walking out of those tombs. And you know they're not ghosts because it's grandma and great-grandpa. Like, you recognize these people. They're obviously people who you know. It's a miracle. You pause and you catch your breath. You look back up at Jesus' body hanging now lifeless on the cross and you realize it. Whoa. That man really was God. All this stuff. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, Jesus is God. His baptism testified to it, and so did his death. The water and the blood, both combine to be a robust testimony to Christ's deity. But that's not it. John's not done. In 1 John 5:6, in our text here, the first verse, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. So he introduces that testifies to the deity of Christ. The Spirit. A good place to see what's going on here is back in Mark. If you're willing, come back to Mark 3. I think it's helpful to see this one. Mark 3:20. Then he went home, speaking of Jesus, going back to Nazareth, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. So he comes back to Nazareth, and there's just such a mob of people that he can't even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So in his earthly ministry, Jesus was doing such unusual and miraculous things that people, even his own immediate family, couldn't explain it, and they were uncomfortable with it. Verse 22 of Mark 3. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. The key to pick out here is that Jesus is so out of the ordinary that everyone around him realized that he was being empowered by a spirit. And were they right about that? Yeah, they were. They just got the spirit wrong. The problem was that they attributed Jesus' empowerment to the wrong spirit. They chalked it up to demon possession. Jesus corrects this erroneous assumption in verse 23. And he called to them, he called them to him, and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? He's correcting their ideology. If a kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he can plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus' ministry in deity and truth claims were substantiated and supported and ultimately testified to by the Holy Spirit himself. It couldn't be any clearer. What more do we need? From the moment that the Holy Spirit miraculously caused Mary's uterus to have an embryo implanted on the uterine wall, which was God himself, to the moment when Mary saw him die on a cross, Jesus was and continues to still be God. That's what John's saying here in our text in 1 John 5. He's saying, don't miss it. It's important. 1 John 5, 6. It's he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And now John here ties all three of these elements, these three testimonies together, showing how they all align to make one singular point. 1 John 5, 7, on into verse 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. One commentator summed it up well. He said this, the false teachers whom John was opposing are dead at the point of John's writing of 1 John. And their particular creed has no adherence today, even now. Yet all who deny the Son's incarnation, or his deity, deny that he came by water and blood. This is no trivial error. Into the foundations of the Christian faith and robs us of the salvation of Christ. If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. It's integral to the gospel message. God couldn't make it any clearer for us. Jesus is who he said he is. And John says as much here in verse 9 of 1 John 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. So here in verse 9, John's pushing back against some of the readers who might be pushing back against his line of defense of the deity of Christ. He knows that some people still won't be satisfied with callbacks to the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark. He knows that there will still be critics who reject clear historical evidence for the deity of Christ. You know, they won't be satisfied with eyewitness accounts and miraculous earthquakes and dead people walking out of tombs and healings, not even to mention the resurrection. I haven't even touched on that. All the rest of the evidence is in history. So John punctuates his argument here in verse 9 by telling his readers that if they won't accept the testimony of men on these counts, then they should know that they're also refusing to accept the testimony of God on this issue. If you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. Like my seminary professor said, you cannot be wrong about Christ and right with God. The truth of who Jesus is and what he did and will do is one of the most profound and important focal points in all of the Bible. And in these last three verses here in this text, 1 John 5, John briefly draws implications of this truth that he's just unleashed. He's going to bring it from the top shelf down to the bottom shelf and make it palatable and easily applied through implication. This is our second main point under verses 10 through 12, the assurance through Christ. The assurance through Christ. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So this truth that was just explained in depth in verses 6 through 9 is a polarizing truth, is it not? It's a black and white sort of truth. It's a dividing truth, if we're being honest. It separates people. Someone who's spiritually lost and not chosen by God to understand these things, someone whose heart is darkened and unable to see beyond their own fascination with their own sin, someone who can see this mountain of evidence in front of them and still doubt, someone like that tow truck driver out west in the desert who just couldn't accept what I was showing him from the perfect word of God about what the Bible says about Jesus. That sort of person is exactly who John is describing here in the second half of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. What a sad end. What a sad end for rejectors of this trustworthy testimony. They call God a liar. It doesn't really anger me as much as it makes me sad for them. It should break our hearts. It broke my heart in that tow truck. They look truth straight in the face, and they just reject it. They call God a liar. As many of you know who have visited Indian Hills is, of course, in Lincoln, and it's in this neighborhood. It's called the Indian Hills neighborhood, which is where the church got its name. And so it's in the middle of this neighborhood, and my four-year-old boy and I were walking around, knocking on doors, trying to drum up gospel conversations a few months ago. He makes me less intimidating. When a big guy knocks on your door, you probably don't want to open it. But when there's a cute four-year-old, you're more apt to at least answer a few questions about where you're going when you die. And so I was doing this, and I was looking around for people, and I ran across this one guy working on a truck in his driveway. So easy pickings, right? Didn't even have to knock on a door. I walk up and I talk about the truck and start chatting about the gospel. And he's like, oh, yeah, the gospel. Yeah, yeah. I go to church. Oh, wonderful. Great. What church? He told me. I don't remember what it was. And then I said, oh, that's really great. And then, you know, being forward, I said, well, can you tell me about the gospel? And he didn't really like that question. I don't know why. I think he probably thought that if he told me he went to church, I would just leave. But what happened next was a 30 seconds of just like a spattering of random facts about the Bible. This was his gospel presentation. Random facts about the Bible. You know, he quoted a few verses that he probably learned as a kid. Not a single mention of Christ. And I'm from California, so I'm really forward with people. Probably too forward. I learned this. The Midwest, you guys are a little different. I just say things like I see it. I think I'm learning to be a little more nice with my words. So what I just looked him straight in the eyes and I said, you missed the whole point about Christianity, man. The gospel that you've just said has no Christ in it. I tried to explain a little bit further, but he didn't want to hear it. I was too forward, I think. Lesson learned. He didn't want to bother with it. He asked us to move on, and I said, all right, I'll be praying for you. I live over there. I work at that church. Every time I drive by that guy's house now, I can't help but be grieved by how much he had right. He had a lot of facts, but how little it mattered because he didn't have Christ. Just like that tow truck driver, you can understand the majestic attributes of God. You can attend Firth Bible Church, Indian Hills Community Church, for that matter. You can be the child of parents who are the epitome of faithful Christians committed to the local church. You can vote conservative. You can recite Bible verses that you memorize in Awana. You can homeschool your children. You can look like a Christian on the outside. But if you don't stake your life on the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're lost. It's right there in verse 10. It's not me saying it. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And then John follows up and closes out the section here in verses 11 and 12. And hear this clearly because really everything that John has been building toward in this book, in this letter, leads to this statement right here. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as clear as it gets. John Stott was a British pastor who wrote a number of good books that I admire, including a commentary on 1 John, this book here, and I greatly appreciate that little commentary. He had this to say about these verses, and I don't think I can really say it any better, so I'm just going to read you what he said. He said, "The believer has this testimony in his heart. That is, he is given a yet deeper assurance by the inward testimony of the Spirit that he was right to trust in Christ. The unbeliever, on the other hand, who has not believed, forfeits the possibility of receiving any further testimony from God because he has rejected it the first, and in so doing has made him out to be a liar. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it's a sin to be deplored." Wow. It's true. It's what John's saying here. 1 John is in large part a book of soteriology, salvation doctrine. It's a manual to understand how to be saved and how to know that you've been saved, and implicitly, how to know that you're not saved. And right here, the great apostle John is saying that if we don't have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, we then necessarily don't have God. We aren't saved, and we're on our way to hell. Think back to that very vivid, historical, and accurate crucifixion scene at the end of Matthew that we read, and the denial of Christ's deity, and the crowd of people who failed to see Jesus for who he really is. Imagine that you're standing there in that crowd on that little hill. It's never a good idea to read yourself into Scripture. Bad hermeneutical principle. For an illustration here, I think it's okay. Timothy, rebuke me later. Imagine you're standing there on that little hill, and you watch Jesus, his chest, fill with air for the last time and exhale. And he's dead. And the earthquake violently shakes the ground under your feet. And the sky immediately darkens with clouds moving faster and thicker than you've ever seen. And you hear about, even perhaps see, some of the people that were dead in the tombs start walking out. And you hear a messenger boy run up the hill from the temple saying, that big veil, it was torn into two. Nobody even touched it. And you look back up at Jesus hanging on that cross. And you look around at the people around you looking at this cross. What do you see around you? You start looking at facial expressions of the people around you, right? Well, I think you would see two reactions begin to become apparent in the crowd. On one side of the spiritual dividing line, you'd see people begin to realize that they were wrong about Jesus. They realized for the first time that Jesus' claim to be God incarnate was right. And that they were foolish to think otherwise. They're like the Roman centurion, right? Who stared up at Jesus on the cross with his mouth hanging open, muttering about how wrong he was. And then on the other side of the spiritual dividing line, you see people totally ignoring all of the evidence around them that they've just witnessed. You know, these people are still mocking Jesus and laughing at him as he's dead on the cross there. And you wonder what's wrong with them. That they don't realize that they've just witnessed Jesus Christ's claims be vindicated and proven truthful. Why can't they accept that Jesus is God? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in this first group. You understand rightly that Jesus is who he said he is, and you've put your faith in him, and you obey him in repentance and patterned righteousness, and that's evidence of your salvation in him. Praise the Lord. Praise God for the mighty work that he's done in you, because you were once someone who was confused and lost. Praise God for forgiving your sins and putting within you a level of assurance that the testimony, the witness, which you've banked your eternity on is trustworthy. Revel in the fact that John is writing about you here in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. Rest in that truth. Rest in that profound assurance. Realize that nothing can take your salvation away from you. Look at the next verse here, in verse 13. This is the purpose statement of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Certainty about your salvation. Assurance. You don't need to doubt anymore. If you get this right, you get everything right. And it's sure, and it's unreversible. John 10, 27 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus' words, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I shared that quote from my seminary professor. You cannot be wrong about Christ and right with God. Well, the inverse of that truth is true as well. You cannot be right about Christ and wrong with God. If you're saved, you're saved. It's done once and for all, and there's not a single thing that can change it, and praise the Lord for that. Amen? Amen? But maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're on the other side of that dividing line. Maybe you're not totally sold out for Christ. Maybe you've even grown up in a good church, and you know the truth of the gospel, and you even know the facts of Jesus' divinity, and you have no qualm with them. It's entirely possible that you're here this morning and you're engaging with these truths in this passage in 1 John with eyes more open than they've ever been. Maybe God's drawing you to him and revealing in a new way the power of these truths, the depth of these truths that you've assented to intellectually for years. But let me tell you, there's no better time to realize your need for salvation than right now. There's no better time to understand that God requires perfect obedience of you, Matthew 5:48. There's no better time to recognize that you've failed to meet that standard of perfect perfection, Romans 3:10 and 23. None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no better time to reckon with the fact that the just punishment for your failure to meet God's perfect standard is death, eternal death, spiritual death, real suffering and death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There's no better time to realize that you yourself can do nothing to save yourself from this just penalty for eternal death. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Salvation is not of our doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't fix this problem yourself. It's out of your control. There's no better time to come to grips the fact that your only hope, because you have no control over this, because you have no good works to offer in the courtroom of God, you have to rely on Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection from Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:4. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's no better time to repent than now. Mark 1:15, Jesus said it the clearest. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' words. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a certain reality. If that describes you, I would encourage you to categorically turn away from your sins and toward Christ. Just surrender. Submit. He's God. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Trust in the testimony of the water and the blood in the Spirit. It's a trustworthy testimony.